And invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 5. I got a shorter text here this morning, Joshua chapter 5. We'll read Joshua 5, we'll read verses 13 through 15 together. These are the words of God. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text in Joshua. And we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How would you respond if you saw a man with a drawn sword in his hand standing before you? Or maybe better yet, let's ask the question this way. How would you respond if you saw a man with a drawn sword in his hand and you weren't sure if he was on your side or on the enemy's side? Personally, I might not be the fastest person in the world, but I would be booking it so far in the other direction if I saw someone with a drawn sword in their hand that I wouldn't bother finding out one way or another. Joshua, on the other hand, is a lot braver and more courageous than I am, and he goes up to this man with a drawn sword, not knowing if he's for him or against him. But if we come to this text in Joshua chapter 5, and all we get from it is that Joshua is brave and Joshua is courageous, then we've missed it. We've missed it. Because Scripture is not primarily about us. It is about our God who is redeeming a people for himself, for his own glory. And so we come into a text like this, and what we see here, pretty straightforwardly, pretty simply, are two questions that Joshua has, two answers that this man with a drawn sword gives, and then two responses from Joshua as well. Look again with me at verse 13, and we read, Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Right here are the people of Israel, now in the promised land. God having dried up the waters of the Jordan that they might cross through as on dry ground, just like God had done to the Red Sea. He was faithful to help them get into the promised land as he had promised to Abraham 500 plus years earlier. And now here is the fulfillment. They are in the land just outside of Jericho. And we're told that Joshua is standing near this huge walled city. And we're not told why he's by Jericho. The text doesn't tell us why he's walking by Jericho at that time. And it's likely due to the fact that Joshua, our author, isn't interested in directing our attention to Jericho, the city, or even to his reason for being outside the walls of Jericho. Rather, his interest is directing our attention to the other one, this man with a drawn sword, who is there with him outside the walls of Jericho. Joshua asked this man, "Are you for us? Are you for Israel? Or are you for the Canaanites, for our adversaries?" Certainly, that's an important thing to know if you're going off to war, who's on your side and who's not on your side. But who is this man with a drawn sword in his hand? There are two other times that we read about in the Old Testament where there is a man with a drawn sword in his hand. The first is in Numbers chapter 22, and you might not remember the actual chapter, but you might be familiar with Balaam and his donkey. Balaam was going to Balak, who asked Balaam to come and curse God's people because the people of God were so numerous that he was terrified and said, "Balaam, you come and you curse this people for me." So as Balaam went, his donkey, his donkey, saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. The donkey also, seeing the angel of the Lord, proceeded to crush Balaam's foot and to even just lie down underneath him. And Balaam, as a result of this, is enraged and he beats his donkey. But she does this for his own protection, as the text tells us. In Numbers 22, picking it up at verse 28, we read, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey," almost as though he talks to his donkey all the time, which is ironic enough because he doesn't, right? "The Lord opened the mouth this time, and he says to the donkey, 'Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you.' And the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long, as this, or to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live.'" So the one who has the drawn sword in his hand here is the angel of the Lord. The other time that we read about one with a drawn sword in his hand is after David foolishly takes a census of all the people in Israel. And as a result, a plague breaks out against the people and 70,000 die. And there, the angel of the Lord comes to Jerusalem to destroy it. And we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And God ultimately told the angel, "Enough," and Jerusalem was not destroyed at that time. Right, in both cases, the one who has the drawn sword in their hand is the angel of the Lord, as is the case here in Joshua chapter 5. Also, what is interesting, in both other cases, Balaam, David, and the elders all fall on their faces after the angel of the Lord speaks to them, something we'll see in a moment here with Joshua. But the answer that is given to Joshua when he sees this man with a drawn sword is really not what we would expect. Look again with me back here in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua asked the question, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" In verse 14, "And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.'" The commander of the army of the Lord, who we rightly identify and understand to be the angel of the Lord, answers Joshua's question negatively. "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Right? Expecting an answer, "I'm for you," or expecting the answer, "I'm for your adversaries." And the answer Joshua gets, "No." Or some translations say, "Neither." Not really the answer we would expect to hear, especially because this man is the commander of the army of the Lord, and it was the Lord who just led the people through the Jordan River as on dry ground during harvest, when the floodplain could be 200 yards to a mile long and wide. The depths of the water up to 10 to 12 feet deep, water raging, jungle growth and bushes covering that floodplain, right? God brought them through to the other side. What gives? No? Well, the army of the Lord here is not referring to, obviously, Israel's army. Joshua's commander of Israel's army. It refers to the angelic hosts who fight for those and against those to whom God sends them. So when we expect then to hear the commander say, "I'm totally for you. After all, the iniquity of the Amorites is now complete. You have come into the promised land and you are to take and carry out judgment upon them." But the response is no. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. Why? You recall a time later in Israel's history when the king of Syria was fighting with the king of Israel, but it really wasn't much of a fight, because there was a prophet by the name of Elisha. And Elisha would tell the king of Israel whatever the king of Syria seemed to say, as though the king of Syria, thinking one of his own men, becoming paranoid, becoming annoyed that one of his own men is betraying them. And so he says, well, what's going on? And one of them says, no. It's Elisha, the prophet of Israel. He makes known to you, to the king of Israel, whatever you say, even the things you say in your bedroom, right, in private, where nobody else seems to hear, Elisha knows because God reveals it to him. So, having found this out and found out where Elisha was, we read that the king of Assyria sent to Dothan horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Elisha's servant gets up in the morning, goes outside, and he is terrified. And he comes back in and he says, what are we going to do? We're surrounded by the king of Syria, a great army of horses and chariots. And Elisha says to his servant these words, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha then prayed, and the Lord struck with blindness all of those men from Syria and Syria's army with blindness. And he leads them into Samaria, and ultimately the king of Syria doesn't come out against the king of Israel anymore. You see, Joshua needed to learn something. Joshua needed to realize that it wasn't him, and it wasn't his men, the men of war of Israel, who would lead the battle against Jericho. Or for that matter, who would lead any of the battles in the Promised Land. They're not the ones who are taking the headway in this battle. It was God who was sending his commander before Joshua. It was Joshua who must follow because God is leading the way. And here is Joshua standing outside the walls of Jericho, right? Joshua not sure exactly what the Lord and directions he's going to get, and yet recognizing and hearing from this commander of the Lord's army, no, I'm a commander of the Lord's army. Now I have come, right? God is sovereign over all nations. God is king over the earth. I have come now. And Joshua needs to worship. So it's quite fitting what we read in his response. As we look to Joshua's response, listen to what one author says. It's true of us, I think, today sometimes as well. We can easily become more interested in special guidance than in a right relationship with the guide, with the Lord himself. Right? We're more interested in special guidance than in a right relationship with the guide. And so Joshua's response is given to us here at the end of verse 14. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Joshua responds by falling to the earth, just as David, the elders, Balaam, all did when they encountered the angel of the Lord and conversed with him. And he puts his face to the ground and he worships the commander of the Lord's army. And what is significant about this is what is not said. It's what is not said here. For example, in the book of Acts, Peter, from a vision that he receives from the Lord, goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And Cornelius is so elated, so excited that Peter came to share with him a message and comes to Peter, bows down to worship him, and Peter says to him, stand up, I too am a man. And when the people of Lystra perceived that Paul and Barnabas were these great men, gods they had thought even, and said, we will offer a sacrifice to them, because after all, that's what you do to gods, we offer a sacrifice to them. When Paul and Barnabas catch word of this, they tear their garments, they go out and they say, no, we're men like you, we have nature like yours. We come with good news, but don't offer a sacrifice on our behalf. Or John in the book of Revelation, he bows down a couple times as the angel is showing him things to come. And he bows down toward the angel, and the angel says to him, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Right? So whether it was a man or an angel who was having someone bow down at their feet to worship them, they all stop them. I too am a man. Stop what you're doing. I am a Lord's servant like you. Worship God. Right, the commander of the Lord's army, the angel of the Lord, says no such thing. Joshua falls down on his face to worship him. The angel of the Lord does not say, up, you must worship God. Who is this commander of the Lord's army? Who is this angel of the Lord? Because it wouldn't be appropriate for Joshua to worship anyone but God. Because to worship anybody but God would make one guilty of idolatry, or we might say spiritual adultery. The commander of the army of the Lord is none other than the Lord himself. And from the vantage point that we have from the New Testament looking back, is none other than the second person of the Godhead. It is the pre-incarnate Christ. He was seeing Jesus Christ before the Son of God took on flesh and actually became the God-man. Joshua is worshiping the Lord his God. That's who Joshua falls down to worship. That's who the commander of the Lord's army is. It's the Son of God, a pre-incarnate Christ. Joshua then has his second question. At the end of verse 14, he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Right? No longer is it a question of sides. Are you for us or against us? No, it's just simply a question. What do you say? What do you have to say to me? Lord, you're the commander of the Lord's army. What do you ask of me, your servant? And notice that Joshua, who is the commander of the armies of Israel, refers to himself as a servant. You see, Joshua recognized the greater commander standing outside the walls of Jericho that day. And Joshua knew that it wasn't him. The greater commander was the commander of the Lord's armies, the one who was going to go before Israel, not only against Jericho, but against all in the promised land. And the answer that the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, said to Joshua, verse 15, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Right? Here's just another example of the close relatedness between Joshua and Moses. Time and again, we're seeing just how Joshua seems to continue to feel fill the shoes of Moses, his predecessor. You see, Moses was tending his father-in-law's flocks on the mountain of God when he saw a really strange sight, a bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed by the flames. So Moses decides, "I've got to go and take a closer look at this." And God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." And the Lord said to him, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Why is it holy ground where Moses was standing? I mean, think about it. More than likely, we know this for a fact, more than likely, Moses tended his father-in-law's flocks for quite a while, Jethro. Father-in-law's flocks, and he might have taken his flocks to this area before, and there's no sign or any indication then that this was holy ground. Why, in fact, now is it considered holy ground? And we could just fast forward here. Why is the dusty ground there outside the walls of Jericho holy ground? Well, it is holy ground because of the presence of the Lord God. Right? The natural earth there on the mountain of God, or here outside the walls of Jericho, the natural earth is touched by the supernatural presence of the Lord God. So whether it's that mountain where Moses stood, the dusty ground outside the walls of Jericho, the Lord's presence causes the ground to be holy. Another incredible indication of who this commander of the army of the Lord is. He says, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground." Because the presence of the Lord, commander of the Lord's army, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, is standing there with a drawn sword in his hand before Joshua. What's Joshua's response? Very simply, the text says this at the end of verse 15. And Joshua did so. Joshua did so. Joshua removed his sandals. We've said it before. We'll say it now. We're going to say it again as we study the book of Joshua. Joshua is an obedient servant to the Lord his God. He is one of the most obedient servants in the scriptures to the Lord his God. Would that all of the Lord's servants in his day and in our own would be like that, obedient to the Lord our God. A few thoughts here as we continue to live before the face of God, recognizing that the worship of God does not just take place here on Sunday, but Sunday through Saturday. Every moment of every day. And we want to live faithfully out what the Lord has commanded of us, just as Joshua did here as well. We gather on the Lord's Day, Sunday, to worship God. And we don't worship a God who is far and distant. We worship a God who is very near and present to us. If you want to encounter God, look into his word. If you want to encounter God, gather together with a body of believers to worship him. It's interesting because even unbelievers, even those who don't trust and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they have sometimes a certain respect when they enter a church building. Why is that? Not because the building's special, right? Even though certainly several buildings are quite immaculate in their design. But it's because maybe at that congregation, there's a body of believers faithfully proclaiming and living out the scriptures. The Lord is present with the body of believers. And the other option is to have a lampstand put out. And so rather than having a lampstand put out because we're not being obedient, because we've abandoned our first love, because we're only lukewarm, no, we're on fire for the Lord. And we are also those who love the Lord our God, who have kept Jesus as our first love. And as we strive to do that individually and as a body of believers, we can recognize that God is present when we gather together on Sunday morning to worship him. That's why it's not just enough to say, I just worship God on my own. I don't need the rest of Christians. I don't really need them. Well, God, remember, died for his bride, the body of Christ, not just for, you know, the body. The New Testament thinks collectively much more than it does individualistically like we do in our culture. So collectively, he died for his bride, the body of Christ. And so we gather as the bride of Christ, the body, local body of Christ, to worship our God. And when we're gathered together, there he is in the midst of us. Jesus even promised, as we said earlier, as we did the baptisms, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we could trust as we gather together, the Lord is with us. It's truly an amazing thing, as you think about it, that you and I have been made in the image of God. Nothing else in all creation can say that. Only mankind has been made in the image of God. The danger comes when we try to make God in our own image. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, the garb churchgoer, God probably is for and against what garb churches have historically been for or against. For the Presbyterian churchgoer, God is much like them in approving what they approve of and not approving what they don't approve of. Right? We tend to have a very narrow picture of who God is, thinking he must be a lot like me, because, well, after all, I like me, so he must be like me. Of course, no one may actually say that out loud, right? But you see the danger of even thinking such a thought, right? We can box God into a small, tiny little box when he completely supersedes and explodes our little boxes, right? How do we know this? Because of what the text of Scripture says. Joshua chapter 5. Are you for us or for our enemies? No. Wait, what? What? Right? Stop boxing me in. Recognize my ultimate sovereignty over all things and therefore worship me. Bow down and worship me. Right? When we think we have God all figured out, he expands our minds into his greatness and majesty as revealed to us in the text of Scripture. And it's an amazing thing and a very humbling thing to happen as well. Thirdly, let's say to God, you lead, we'll follow. How often might we as a church plan something and then ask God to bless it? Rather than asking God to lead us where we ought to go. Where you're going, God, we want to follow in your footsteps. Not simply, hey, I got this great idea. God bless this great idea now. Right? We desire God to bless or to sanctify our ministry ideas sometimes before we've even prayed about it. Instead of recognizing his ministry ideas already found in Scripture. Go and make disciples of all nations, he says. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. He says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Ask me for laborers to go out into my harvest field, right? He lays out many of things for us right there in the text of Scripture. Let's be sure that we're being obedient. We prayed, actually, at prayer meeting this last week on Wednesday, that we would be a body of believers, individually and again, collectively, who would seek to follow wherever God leads. That we are not interested in coming up with ideas and then asking God to bless them, but we want God to lead us and we'll follow. Even if it means that God will have to cause our ideas to flop and to fail and to burn out, we would much rather have that if they're not for his kingdom and for his glory. It could be an easy prayer to pray, God, this is not of you, help it to fail miserably, but a very difficult thing to actually have answered. Devastating, in fact, maybe. But let's resolve to stay with our Savior, Jesus, in everything, right? In everything in your life, in everything in our church's life, not just some of the things in your life, some of the things at the church's life, but in everything to say with Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. As one author helpfully points out for us as we wrap up, the Lord was on Israel's side, but the important issue at hand was not for whom this commander was fighting. The important issue was Joshua's worship. To live for Christ and serve him faithfully, worship must be your first priority. Joshua humbly bowed the knee before this far greater commander. Jesus, our King, will one day have every knee bow before him. Will you humbly bow before the one who paid the penalty for all the sins of all who would ever trust in him, and is even now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? The question is not if you and I will bow. The question is when. Either confessing your sins now and trusting in Jesus, or after you've died and there's no longer any hope. The scriptures say, now is the favorable time. Not tomorrow, not next week. Now is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. And for us who have done that, let us be like Joshua to recognize when we have all these other thoughts and plans in our minds, our first priority always must be the worship of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the recognition of who the commander of the army of the Lord is, none other than your Son. And Father, we so look forward to the day when we will behold him face to face. But until that day comes, help us to live our lives out here on earth in joyful obedience to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.